Good afternoon, everyone. Hello. I'm Scott, and I'd like to add my welcome to Cassie's welcome, and to Ben's welcome, and to everyone else who probably welcomed you when you came to church. Welcome to church. Love to see you all. This is getting to the end of the John series, isn't it? 51 weeks in John, that's what we'll do by the end. In your lifetime, you'll probably never spend as much time in John's gospel as we have here at Wilton Anglican over the last couple of years. I think that's a bit special. Like if you keep a diary, or if you like to journal, or you're a reflective learner, you might want to sit down over Easter and put down your thoughts about John's gospel somewhere. 51 weeks, it's a long time, but the final verse of John's gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, you can flip there if you're fast, the last verse, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And that's my mum's favourite Bible verse as well. And so after so long in one book, especially as we've preached through it, I've started to wonder a few things. In particular, out of all the things that John could have told us about Jesus, why did he choose this specific set of events? These little moments, these chosen words. In particular, this afternoon we'll consider the place and purpose of three short episodes in the moments directly before the crucifixion of Jesus. Really, chapter 18 and chapter 19 are bad. Literally nothing good happens in these chapters. But we'll see why they're good news when we ask the question, why are these events recorded for us? So firstly, at the beginning of chapter 18, why is Judas' betrayal and the arrest of Jesus recorded for all to see? Why are we given such detail about the botched ambush of Jesus? It began with a prediction from Jesus that Judas would betray him back in chapter 13, verse 26. And on one hand, from there at the end of chapter 13 to the start of chapter 18, only one conversation has taken place. One long conversation, maybe a couple of hours for that upper room discourse. So naturally, the story ties itself in back to chapter 13, just chronologically. There's a chronological reason for the story. But what else do we see in this section? Well, from the beginning of chapter 18, we see Jesus striding out of his time in prayer in the garden to go and meet his betrayer, to meet with the armed soldiers who are coming to arrest him. It reads like he'd bought something off Facebook Marketplace and he'd set this time that he had to meet with the person that he was buying something off. He just strides out there. And notice in verse 3, they're carrying torches and lanterns, which means it's still that same night. His enemies are expecting to ambush Jesus, to jump him at night and to capture him. And the author makes sure to add a little clue for us in verse 4. We read, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. At this, they draw back and they fall to the ground. And twice more, Jesus speaks those same words to them. I am he. And you'll notice from the comment in verse 4, Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. And in fact, from that repeated claim, I am he, you can see that Jesus is very confident. I think he's beyond confident. Notice the two pronouns, I and he. That's because he's doing the thing, you know, the thing from the Old Testament where Jesus says, who should I say that you are God? And then God says, say that I am sent you. I butchered that one. But Jesus is claiming that same title as God. We want Jesus. Me, that's who I am. He's really claiming it. I mean, if it wasn't tense enough already, Peter's all hyped up. He draws his sword and he cuts a guy's ear off. And in this chaotic moment, amidst the chaotic moment, Jesus takes command. He's telling his enemies, take me, leave the others. And he's telling his followers, don't harm them, let them take me. Verse 11, Jesus' words to Peter are the kicker. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And so Judas' betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, is recorded for us because in that bad moment, we see Jesus knowing all that was going to happen, going out to his own ambush, claiming the name of God as his own, demanding his own arrest from both his enemies and his friends, and in such a nonchalant way, accepting his own destiny, that his arrest and execution was in fact how he would drink into his own body the wrathful cup of judgment that the Father would rightfully pour out onto sinners. And that's why it's recorded, because Jesus is in control and he's calling the shots. Secondly, why is Peter's triple denial recorded for us? Back in chapter 13 again, Jesus predicted this as well. Earlier that same night, Jesus said, chapter 13, verse 38, "Very truly I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And so on the one hand, it's recorded because it happened. Jesus said it would, and it did. And on the other hand, I really wondered, why did John put this in? And all the other gospel writers put it in too. Why do they record the triple denial of Peter? Peter, who claimed he would die with Jesus. Peter, who was the first to draw his sword at the arrest. Peter, who with John didn't scatter like the other disciples, but was courageous enough to follow Jesus to the high priest's house. This Peter denies any allegiance or relationship with Jesus three times before the sun comes up and the rooster crows. And so we ask, why is this bad story here? You could easily remove this story from the Bible. It doesn't affect the plot at all. What would you lose? My reading of the story as it unfolds is that John and Peter go to the high priest Annas' house. They go in and they split up, and John is following the kind of trial that Jesus has with Annas, and Peter stays down in the courtyard. We'll get to the trial in the next point, but thinking about Peter's denial, the only way that anyone would have known that Peter denied Jesus three times in such embarrassing detail is if Peter told people. Considering it's so well known, Peter must have been going around telling people about this thing that happened. But who does that? Who goes around sharing their biggest failures with everyone? And who wants people writing books detailing their biggest mistakes? Peter must have known the personal cost of sharing this part of his life with people. The reactions, the looks, the judgment, the exposure. What is Peter thinking as he shares this story? It's so jarring to us and to our ears because we're afraid of failure. We're so afraid of other people knowing our failures and our stuff-ups. We're scared of people seeing us in our weakness. This fear of being proven to be a failure, I believe it's actually un-Christian. It's a roadblock to the Christian life. Don't be so proud. Don't let the fear of being a failure be worse than the failure itself. Have you ever realized that a recognition of failure always comes before someone is saved? Always. A recognition of failure always comes before we grow in godliness. A recognition of failure always comes before we truly come to worship our Lord Jesus. This sort of honesty, candor, openness, vulnerability about failure comes when we accept that our failings are a bad part of a really good story about Jesus. At every stage in our lives, we need to admit our failures. Anyone on the fence about Jesus, anyone on the fence about Christianity in general, you need to admit your failure to come to Jesus. Anyone struggling with sin, you need to admit your failure. Anyone wanting anything from God, you firstly need to admit your failure. Failure is the backdrop to the cross of Christ. It's the reality of being human. And acknowledging failure is the way forward in the Christian life. That's why Peter's triple denial is recorded for us. Hopefully so we can get over it like he has and get on with it. Start moving forward. And thirdly, why do we have Jesus' rigged trial recorded? On the one hand, it happened this way. Anyone wondering how the wise carpenter from Galilee, who'd really done nothing wrong, rather he'd healed people and confronted the hypocrisy of his day, why did this Jesus receive the most shameful and despised execution the world has ever seen? Well, this mock trial, which we read, tells the facts of how Jesus went from healing to hanging. It just explains it. But there's more for us here. I'll try not to get bogged down in the details, but you do need to know who's who to understand the story. Annas and Caiaphas are two men, and they're heads of the Jewish leadership of the day. These guys are the leaders of Jesus' nationality and family religion, the same thing, Jewish leadership at that time was being shared around a lot in a way that it wasn't supposed to be. They were kind of taking turns. And so the other Gospels record two trials, if you can even call them trials, one with Annas and another trial with Caiaphas, one after the other. But John says everything he needs by just recording Annas' trial, just mentioning that Jesus goes bound to Caiaphas at the end. Then John records the trial before Pontius Pilate. He records it in two parts, and we're looking at the first part this week. Pilate was a Roman prefect in Judea from the year 26 to 37. He's a military governor. He's imposing an army of occupation on what was previously kind of a free kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Pilate is one of many regional leaders, and he would have faded away into obscurity. No one would ever have known who Pilate was, maybe in an obscure textbook in some random university. But in Pilate's reign, Jesus is crucified. And so you've got some facts. Now I get to tell you the Scott International version of Jesus' rigged trial. Here's my version. In the middle of the night, Jesus is dragged before the Jewish leaders. And they're supposed to follow a process, due process, including conducting trials in the day, including having witnesses. But instead, Annas seems to have built no official case. He basically asks Jesus to incriminate himself, but he won't. The guard slaps Jesus in the face. He thinks he's being rude to Annas, and Jesus barely reacts. He just responds with this saying about the truth in verse 23. If I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? And this topic of truth, the truth of who Jesus is, and the truth about what Jesus had said about why he came, becomes central to the trial. The trial continues as Annas passes him down the line to Caiaphas, and then in the morning sun from Caiaphas to Pilate. Pilate has the final word on what happens to Jesus. Pilate can't get a straight answer from the Jewish leaders who handed Jesus over. They won't tell him why they want Jesus crucified. Pilate goes in to speak with Jesus, and the question is, are you the king of the Jews? Verses 36 and verse 37, Jesus answers the question, are you the king of the Jews? And the subtext here is that if he is the king of the Jews, or if he claims to be the king of the Jews, then he's setting himself up against Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire. And that, in their society, warranted the death penalty. So Jesus answers, are you the king of the Jews? He says in verse 36, my kingdom, so he claims to have a kingdom, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth of the kingdom. But his kingdom is in a different league to Caesar's. And yet, what's with Pilate? I think he's so worn down by the politics of his circumstance, so incapable of making his own decisions, even in his own region. He's pushed back and forth. He's a slimy, ladder-climbing type. For Pilate, the category of truth has no bearing on reality. And so he replies, what is truth? Pilate, he offers to release one of their prisoners. You can have Barabbas, a criminal, or Jesus. And the crowd, not just Pilate, not just the Jewish leaders, the crowd demand that Barabbas is released and Jesus face execution. And so the question is, why is this here? The details of his betrayal and arrest, being denied three times, his rigged trial, it's here because human failure is the backdrop to the cross. Judas fails, the guards fail, Annas fails, the guard who slaps him fails, Pilate fails, and at the end, the crowd fails. The backdrop to the cross is human failure. I think most surprisingly, here in John 18 and in the other Gospels, most surprisingly, we see the failure of Peter in denying Jesus three times. Peter's one of the top guys in Jesus' disciples. And as we read about Peter, we think he's a goodie. And even more so for the original audience, the audience that the gospel was written into, for them, Peter was famous in their day. He's the fearless, amazing, upright leader of the early church. They would have thought so highly about Peter. you don't see his denial coming. It's as if John is saying, oh, you think Peter's the man? Peter's just a man. He's a failure. The failure that we see is individual and systemic. It's religious and secular. It's the nameless faces in the crowd and Peter himself. Human failure is the backdrop to the cross. And what's the point of a backdrop? It's to better showcase what's in the highlight. Right under the spotlight is Jesus. Different to everyone else, Jesus does not fail. He's in control. He's calm. He's willing to drink the cup and die. He'll predict the denial of Peter and then take him back. He'll stand in a corrupt trial and speak only truth. Human failure is the backdrop to what's under the spotlight. Our Lord Jesus. And in some ways, I'm so proud of him. Proud to call him my Lord. I want to fly his flag. I want to tell the world what Jesus is like. I want to be like him. But more than that, I want to be on his side. And everyone on the side of truth listens to him. It's always tempting to see people in the Bible as either good or bad. What do you think about Peter? Is he good or bad? He's kind of both. There's no such thing as a good person or a bad person, is there? People are complicated mixtures of good and bad. Peter was good and bad. The authority is good and bad. Judas, even good or bad. He was probably nice to his mum. And you and me, like them, and like the rest, we are good and bad. On one hand, made in the image of God to be like him and to be good, full of good plans, good intentions, good desires. And yet, on the other hand, you failed. You've sinned. You've set yourself up as God's enemy. And so we've made bad plans, bad intentions, bad desires. And we're kind of mushed together, and that's us. What we need to failure is the backdrop to the cross of Jesus. Jesus' death is for real people. We are not good people. We're just people who admit their failure and see it as the backdrop to the cross. At the cross, he took our sin away, taking our badness from us forever. And Jesus at the cross takes our goodness and redeems that also and prepares us for eternity in the kingdom. And so it goes without saying, don't put your hope in anyone else. Don't be surprised when the next politician is caught in a scandal. Don't be surprised when your favourite athlete is caught doping. Don't even be surprised when a Christian friend is caught cheating on their spouse. This is the backdrop. Don't put your hope in anyone else. There will be more cases like the Epstein files. There'll be more cases of pastors caught in devastating sin. There'll be more cases like the Royal Commission uncovered. Human failure, it's the backdrop to the cross of Christ. Each of these is a bad part of a great story about Jesus. He's the only person worthy of our hope. He's worthy of everything. And so far we've asked the question, why was this recorded for us? Why did John choose these bad stories? I think there's something much bigger for us to all wrestle with than why is it recorded. We've been learning from John's gospel for so long now, and it's all been building to the next three sermons in this sermon series. So can I say, don't miss church next week. Come on Easter Friday. Come on Easter Sunday. And if you must go on holidays over the long weekend, find a church to go to where you are. Gather with God's people at Easter. It's my duty as a minister of the word, as a pastor in this church, and as your brother, to prepare you to die and face God. To do so, you must answer the big why of the world. So far, I've said the word why 26 times, according to my word count. I'm going to double that number in the next 2 minutes. Why? It's a word which regularly features in the top 500 words in our language. Why? It's an important and very annoying word for a two-year-old girl to learn. Why? It's the essential question for the curious, a powerful tool for acquiring knowledge. Why? It's a setup for a million jokes. Why did the chicken cross the road? Why? And yet, a word that's most profoundly uttered at the most dreadful and painful and wretched, miserable moments of life, giving expression to despair and loss and grief. Your dad couldn't make it to your birthday party. Your teacher called me today. I'm breaking up with you. Your position in the company is no longer available. A war has broken out in the Middle East. In sadness or fear or protest or dismay comes the word, why? And in grief, in the absence, in the sobbing from the pit, comes the word, why? It's in the top 500 words of our language, and it's second to none in its depth and its power. So for all true Christians throughout all time, in every place, we've all of us been confronted with the cross of Jesus, and we've asked, why? It's the essential question that everyone asks on their way to finding life in Christ, the question which prepares us to die and face God. We're always asking all these little questions of why, when really we must all answer from the foot of the cross, the big why of the world. The cross of Jesus is the big why of the world. It's the one that really matters. And every other why that you might have finds its place under the big why of the world. Let me close in prayer. Almighty God, we pray you would look with mercy upon and give wisdom to this your family. For this family, our Lord Jesus was willing to be betrayed. For this family, he was given into the hands of sinners. And for this family, he suffered death upon the cross. Look with mercy upon and give wisdom to this your family as we contemplate the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.